All right, so we are studying prophecy, and we have been talking about Israel, its place in prophecy, and we've been looking at the big picture. We are not going into all the details, because as you can imagine, the study of prophecy could be, it could take us all year, and we still just really covered a portion of what we're going to do. But we're kind of looking at the big picture, and that's, I think, what the Lord wants us to do. That's what I'm trying to do, so that we can see how all of these things kind of fit together. And as we said before, prophecy really covers one of three things. It's either talking about Israel or nations, the rest of the nations, the Gentile nations, or the church. That's it. That's what God is dealing with. And so prophecy deals with those three things. And again, if you will ask yourself, when you read some prophecy that's obviously some prophecy, what's it talking about? Is he talking about Israel, the church, or the nations? And that will help you kind of sort that in your mind where this is going to go. And by hopefully seeing what we're talking about over the next few weeks and the last few weeks, you can see where that fits in. Remembering one thing, everything that God is doing in terms of prophecy is to bring it to a conclusion, because all of it is about one thing, or should I say one person. It's about Jesus. It's about him. It's about the work that he's done and the kingdom that's coming that he himself is going to rule over. So in talking about Israel, real quickly, this is basically what we've done. We looked at Abraham, who was the father of the Israelites, and through him, God made a promise, and he said that you would be justified by grace through faith. He also promised that his descendants would be blessed and that they would possess the land. And we talked about that in some detail. It's very important because, again, that promise that God made to Abraham was unconditional. It was unilateral. And it was eternal. God has never changed his mind. He will not change his mind because he has made that promise. And so the land of Israel belongs to Israel. And it will always belong to Israel. And then we went through a little bit of the background of the history so we can understand it. God takes them as 70 people down to Egypt. They grow into a great nation, some 2.5 million people. 430 years later, they come out. Moses leads them out, takes them through the wilderness, and God teaches them many lessons, finally bringing them into that promised land. That's why it's called the promised land. Why is it the promised land? Because God promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so they come to that place, and they go in, and God has them take it. What's interesting is both from their history and from the book of Hebrews, we know that Abraham was promised the land, but never took possession of it. He did not take all that God had given to him. He had walked the land. God had promised it to him, but he did not receive the whole land. When Israel came in and took the land in the book of Joshua, they did not take the whole land either. There is still a large portion of that land which is yet to be taken, because God's promise to Abraham was that he would have the land from the river of Egypt, that's the Nile, up to and including the area of Lebanon, and all the way to the river Euphrates, that's in Iraq. That's a lot of land. And God promised that to Abraham. The question is, why or when will they get that land? They haven't gotten it yet, but God promised it. Will God fulfill his promise? Yes. That means they're going to get it all. When will they get it? There's a kingdom coming. We pray. God, Jesus told us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. He's not talking about us being in heaven. He's talking about us being on earth and the kingdom of heaven here, and that's the kingdom that Jesus himself will rule over. That's good news. The better news is you get to rule with him. You will be there, and we will have responsibilities. You mean you have to work? Yes. But you're going to like it. Okay. And so he takes them out of the wilderness, takes them into the promised land, and they go through many trials and tribulations. That's really what the book of Judges is about. That's what the prophets are all about. All these things that happen to Israel. And they finally get to a place where God has had enough of some of their rebellion. And so the northern part of the kingdom, which had split off, he takes into exile, and they are scattered and never to return. The southern kingdom, which is called Judah, is also taken into captivity. But because he promised David that he would have a kingdom and a king and the Messiah would come from him, he brought them back into the land. And so we see the providence and the goodness of God through the things that he looked forward to and prophesied. So we studied in some detail last week this blueprint, this plan that God has for Israel. It's laid out in detail. Even though it's in four verses, an angel of God lays this out in such detail. When you study it, it's incredible and amazing what he says. While Israel is in captivity, it's about 540 BC. The angel comes to Daniel and he tells him, this is what God is going to do for your people and for the city of Jerusalem. God has determined that there are 490 years left to fulfill all of the promises that God has made to them, to bring in the Messiah and to bring in the kingdom. And he breaks it down into great detail. We don't have time for all the study, but you have the notes on that. And what he basically says is that after 483 of those years, and he breaks this into sevens, there's 70 sevens, right? Remember that? Okay. It's the 70th week of Daniel, the 77s. Can you still see this? Okay. So you got 70 sevens. You got 490 years God is dealing with Israel. He says when that's done, Israel goes into the kingdom. The Messiah is reigning. 483 years are accounted for. He says that these 69 sevens, after that, the Messiah will show up as the king. He calls him the prince, or the Messiah, the Nagid, the king of Israel. And we talked about the calculations there, and basically what it was is we know that the command, in fact, the angel says, here's the trigger. When the command goes forth to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, not the temple, the city of Jerusalem. When the command goes to rebuild Jerusalem, then the clock starts. This 490-year clock begins to tick. Think of it like anybody ever play chess here? Anybody any good at it? Good, I'm not playing with you. Okay. All right, so the clock starts. It's like, you know, in chess you have these two clocks, and you hit the clock and the thing starts going. You have so much time. And so the clock starts 490 years. We know what that date was. It was in March of 445 BC. Artaxerxes Longimanus gave the command to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. He gave it to Nehemiah. That's what the whole book of Nehemiah is about. So he goes back. The clock has started. And you can take that date, March 14th, 445 BC, and you can calculate down to the very days. How many days? It's 173,880 days in 483 years, giving leap years and all the calculations. That will take you to June. Excuse me, takes you to April. Takes you to April of 32 AD. A specific date in April happened to be a Sunday, first day of the week. On that day, a very special thing took place. Jesus not only rode in on a donkey, but he arranged it. He made sure that they went and got the donkey. He put himself on the donkey, and he presented himself on that donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 12. Behold, your king comes to you lowly, sitting on a donkey, the foal of a donkey. He came and purposely presented himself as the king of Israel on that day. Even though, and if you think back in some of your studies of the Gospels, there are several times that they tried to make him the king. Remember? Especially after he fed the 7,000, the 5,000. They said, man, this guy's good. He does miracles. He feeds us for free. He should be the king. And they tried to make him the king. And you remember what he did? The gospel is very interesting here. He physically constrained his disciples to get in the boat. He says, we got to get out of here. He put them in the boat, sent them to the side. He went away and disappeared into the mountains to pray. He would not let them. And oftentimes what he would say is that my hour has not yet come. When his hour had come, he arranged it. He goes to Jerusalem on a donkey, presents himself. It's on the exact day, 173,880 days from this date, March 14th, 445 BC, exactly on time. Now, there's two things I learned from that. Number one, Jesus is the only one that can be the Messiah, because he's the only one that showed up that had the credentials on that date. The second thing is, God is very precise. He is not too early. He is not too late. there's a time coming when he is going to take us out. The church will be taken out. We'll talk about that when we get to the church in a couple weeks. The rapture is the weirdest, most bizarre, and seemingly dumbest doctrine in the Christian church. The problem is it's true. And there will come a time soon when God will take his church out, not a day too early, not a day too late. And Paul says we can know the times and the seasons, not the day, not the hour, but we can know the times, the general times, and we'll talk about that more. It's kind of what we're doing. Okay, so Israel gets these 490 years. 483 years have been fulfilled. What happened after 483 years? Jesus went to the cross, died on the cross, which the angel said would happen. The Messiah would be executed, karat in Hebrew. He's executed, but not for himself. He's executed for us. It stops the clock. That clock that was running is now stopped because something else is going to take place, which we'll talk about in 2 weeks. Another clock starts. That doesn't mean that God is done with Israel, but it means that this 490-year period is now suspended. And a gap of time will take place because during the next period of time, the next clock that's running is the clock of the church. He now is doing work in and through the church. I'm not saying that the church replaced Israel. Don't misunderstand me, because that is absolutely, totally not true. Israel is Israel. We are the church. Now, the church includes Jews, but remember what Paul said. In Christ, there is no Jew anymore. There's no Greek. There's no male. There's no female. We're all one in Christ. We've become a new creation. But the nation of Israel still has a destiny. And there's still 7 days left. There's 7 years left. There's 1 week left, what's called the 70th week of Daniel. There's 1 7-year period left. And what I've been trying to do over the last few weeks is go through Israel, we're going to go through the nations, and then we're going to go through the church to bring us all to the brink of that last week. Because that's where we all converge into one place. That's when the plan of God fulfills itself in all of the nations, in the church, and in Israel. We all come to that junction of the beginning and that 7-year period, and that's when God finishes what he's doing with all of us, church, Israel, the nations. So it's important to understand that. Okay, so Israel has been given this time period. Are they close to fulfilling that? Yes. Is this 70th week close? Yes. Why is it close? Because Israel has been brought back as a nation. Almost 2,000 years later, I gave you a number of prophecies, a number of passages to look up, but basically what it boils down to is this. God said that there would be a second time that I will bring you back. That has and is taking place today as we speak. The first time was when they went to Babylon, and he sent them back in 445 BC under Nehemiah, and they returned to Jerusalem. That was the first return. The second one, according to Isaiah 11:11, is that I will bring you back for the second time, and when he brings them back for the second time, according to Hosea, he says, you will never be moved again. You will never be taken out again. God promised it. And as I said last week, one of the reasons why Satan is so intent on displacing the Jews, it's not because they want that land so much. There's not much there. Now, the Jews have made it very nice, but there's still not much land there. Satan is behind the animosity and the anti-Semitism because he wants the promise of God to be broken. Because if Israel is driven into the sea or dispersed or taken out again, then God's promise is not true. And Satan would love to do that. I can only speculate the reasons why, and I've given you at least one. If I'm Satan and I know that there's a lake of fire in my future, then my best way to avoid that is to show that those things that God says are coming are not necessarily true. And if they are not true, then all bets are off. I can make my argument before the court of heaven, well, you know, you promised the Jews, and there they are again, out in the world. So maybe your promises aren't 100% accurate. So there's a hatred for the Jews. There's a desire to take the land away. Not just the Jews, but the land. The Jews, for another reason, we'll talk about in 3 or 4 weeks. There's a reason the Jews have to go too, but the land has to be taken back. And so we talked about the fact that now the Jews are back. It is near these last days. And God is doing some amazing, miraculous things. Now, in your notes, I didn't put it down. Well, I guess I did too. Ezekiel 38 is something that, or 37 is something you should just note. We're going to talk about Ezekiel 38, 39, which is this big battle. We're going to talk about Psalm 83, which is a smaller battle. But before all that, in Ezekiel 37, there's a timeline here. That's why they're chaptered like that. The timeline is in 37, if you remember this story, this is the vision that Ezekiel has of the dry bones. You remember that? God takes him to this place, and this is in the spirit. This is not physical, the physical place. This is a vision. And he takes him and he shows him this huge field, and it's just covered with dead men's bones, bones everywhere. And I'd love to go into what this southern preacher used to say, but I won't. So, okay. Because he just still cracks me up. He was funny anyway. Okay, I'll tell you. He was so funny. The first time I really heard somebody teaching on this, I was a young Christian. And this guy was, I mean, he was from the South. He must have been from like, he was from the deep South. Wore a cowboy hat that went up like this, you know what I mean? Looked like horns. He's a nice guy. He's a beautiful man in God. He had these big glasses. He's a little overweight. He wore those polyester pants that were up to here. You know, the belt was just below. Okay. And, of course, they came up to about halfway up his socks, polyester pants, and cowboy boots. And he'd walk around, and he was so enamored by this passage. He'd read that, and he says, these were dry bones. These were dry bones, you know, and it's like, okay, I get it. They were dry. You don't understand. They were dry bones. Okay. What were they? They were dry. That's what they were. Okay. And he just emphasized that because he wanted to make sure that we understood that this was dead. They were dead. And the whole purpose of Ezekiel 37 is that God tells Ezekiel, can these bones live again? Ezekiel says, only you know. He says, begin to speak to the bones. Begin to prophesy. And what he does is he prophesies to the bones and they begin to come together. And they stand up. And then the muscles and the flesh and everything comes on and pretty soon they stand up as a great army. And this is prophesying in vision form the coming back together of the nation of Israel from what everyone thought was dead, from what they thought was impossible. God has brought them back together and made them stand up as a great nation. That is exactly where they are today. They are back together. They are a great nation. They are standing a great army. And the last thing that happens in Ezekiel 38, God says to Ezekiel, prophesy that the four winds would come and that breath would come into this nation. And that's signifying the Holy Spirit. What they do not have yet is the Holy Spirit. That's coming. So we're between the standing as a great army and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And as we'll talk about in the next 2 weeks, the coming of the Holy Spirit and God dealing with Israel directly signals the end of the church because our clock is done. We'll clock out and their clock starts up again and 7 years are now on the horizon. Okay, so there we are. That's kind of the overview of Israel. They have come to this time. We are at that point where now they are in the land. God has stood up a great army. And now, according to scripture and prophecy, two battles are going to take place. One out of Psalm 83 is a local battle. I've given you some of the information on that already. But what it amounts to is that the nations, that the peoples, not really so much the nations, but the peoples that are next to Israel, north, south, and east, all of those nations are going to confederate together and they are going to come and take the land away from Israel. That is their purpose. That is their goal. They say to themselves, let's take this land for ourselves and let's make sure that Israel is no longer a nation. Doesn't that sound familiar? And then it goes through and it talks about these different people groups. And I've given you the notes. We don't have time to go through those details. But what it equates to is the Hezbollah in the north. It equates to the Palestinians in the east. It equates to those in the Gaza Strip to the south, which were the Philistines. It equates to ISIS. That particular area where ISIS is at now is exactly what is called out. So ISIS will be involved in this. And then it talks about these two characters that I mentioned last week, Zeba and Zalmunna, my two favorite guys. Now, they are in Scripture. You can look them up. They're in the book of Judges during the time of Gideon. And what this psalm says, Psalm 83, in fact, you know, let's just go there. Let me let the psalm speak for itself. We'll spend a little bit of time here. It's Psalm 83. Let me just read down to this because I want you to get the sense of it if you haven't heard this. Psalm 83, the psalmist writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, "Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult." This is a demonstration. "And those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, 'Come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more.'" That's a headline from the Iraqi government, from the Iranian government. "For they have consulted together with one consent, for they form a confederacy against you." And now he begins with the peoples. Remember what I said a few weeks ago. God uses the ancient name of peoples because we keep changing names. So he uses the ancient names for those people groups so that we cannot mistake who they are. And all of these you can trace down, and I've given you some of the tools to do that. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gebal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia. Philistia, by the way, is the Gaza Strip. And the inhabitants of Tyre, that is up in Lebanon. Assyria has joined with them. That's the area of ISIS right now. They have helped, they have been getting help from the children of Lot, Selah. Now, he says, this is what we want you to do. Again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's praying, "Lord, do this. Deal with them like you did Midian, as with Sisera." By the way, Sisera is the general that Deborah, let's just say that she nailed him. Okay. "Who perished at Endor, who became a refuse on the earth. Make them nobles like Oreb and Zeb. Yes, all the princes like Zeba and Zalmunna." Now, this is the part that I like. All the princes, that is the rulers, that is the regional kings, like Zeba and Zalmunna. Why is that interesting? Well, if you go back and read the story of Zeba and Zalmunna, they used to ride, they were nomadic, and they were best known for their camels. They would ride in on camels and harass the children of Israel in the southern part of the kingdom in particular. Ride in, harass, take booty, kill, pillage, and then get out quick because they were fast. They were on camelback. So they'd get in, cause havoc, and get out. And so Israel was always trying to defend against them. Think of that like a rocket or a Scud missile, always harassing, always shooting, always just going after them. And so finally, Gideon corners these guys, these two princes, and they are arrogant, they are full of themselves, they are hateful, they despise Israel with a passion, and their boast to Gideon is, "Well, kill us if you can." And so he does. And what it says in the book of Judges is that he takes then their amulets away. And it makes certain that you understand that the Holy Spirit, remember, the Holy Spirit never gives details unless there's a reason for the detail. God never wastes words. There's always a purpose for the details. And so he gives the details of this, and he says, they took away their ornaments, is one of the ways that the King James talks about it. The word for ornament that they're using here is shahiron. And it literally means, it talks about a wheel, that's kind of the emphasis of it, but it's always translated a crescent moon. That's what it is. And you can read this, you don't have to take my word for it, you can look at the commentaries, and it's always used to mean a crescent moon. This is something that they would put on the camel's necks. It was like a bracelet or a necklace, and it would have a crescent moon symbol on it, usually made out of silver. And it was to depict the crescent moon because they were moon god worshipers, and this would hang with a chain. They were worshipers of Al-Ilah, the moon god. And so it says that he took those away. And so the prayer in Psalm 83 is, to the princes, do as you did to Zeba and Zemuna. What's that? Take away their crescent moon. Have you ever seen a mosque? Have you ever seen one without a crescent moon on the top? Al-Ilah, the moon god that they worshipped, was the god that Muhammad took and said, there's only one god instead of the 99 that are in the Kaaba. The one god that is the true god is Al-Ilah. We will worship him. There's only one god. And they condense that, or they bring that down, and today it's referred to as Allah. Al-Ilah is Allah. He is the moon god. That is why you see a crescent moon and a star. Every place you go, it is a symbol of the moon god, has been since long before Muhammad. They worship the moon god. And this writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 years ago, says, Lord, when they come against your people to take them out of the land, treat them like you did Zeba and Zemuna. Kill them, defeat them, and take away their moon god. I think that's provocative. Interesting. So this battle will take place. Many of the scholars think that this will take place very soon and before the next one. I certainly agree. There's a reason for that. I'll get to you in a second. What does it mean? It means on Israel's near horizon, if this is correct, these people groups around Israel will confederate. They will finally have had enough, whatever catalyst that may be. Could be Israel attacking Iran and destroying their nuclear capability. It could be that. And they will confederate together, and they will take a run at Israel. According to the same prophecies, Israel will be victorious, although it will be a costly battle. But Israel will win, and they will beat them so decisively that many of the other nations will back off and leave Israel alone for a time. And what's interesting about this, one of the things that's interesting, is that if you look at the map, I'm not going to do a very good job of this, but just pretend that this is the Mediterranean. This is Egypt down here. And Israel sets in here somewhere. When you look at the map, and I've given you some, you see these people groups, and they're all adjacent to Israel, Gaza Strip. And all of these people around, and then this crescent over here where ISIS is at, is involved. They attack Israel. They get their clock cleaned. That's all you could say. They lose. Israel then expands its boundaries a bit, probably for self-defense. Remember, right now they're trying to get them to go back to what's called the 1967 agreement. To do that would make Israel so vulnerable that they could be overrun in hours. They can't defend themselves. And so that's why they have never gone back to that 67 border, because that actually brings the border in here within about 20 miles of Tel Aviv. They won't do it. They just won't do it. And so what they're going to do, according to, again, some of the prophecies, is they're going to expand out, and they will take more land to defend themselves. Sometime then after this, we have what's called the Ezekiel 38-39 invasion. This is a little different. We know it's different because it's not the same countries. God calls out which countries those are, and they include this character called Gog and Magog. You've heard this, right? It's Gog and Magog. Okay, who's Gog? Who's Magog? Gog is the leader. Magog is the people. Okay. It is commonly thought, and it does include Russia. The interesting thing, and I hope it's in the notes. If not, I'll bring it. There have been some scholars doing some work, and they've done some great work. Because there's always been a question about who is Gog? And we know Magog is just the title of a people that are in the land of Magog. But who's Gog? Because what you read in the book of Revelation is that Jesus comes, sets up a kingdom, rules for 1,000 years, and then Gog comes back with Magog and attacks him again. Do you know there's another battle in the book of Revelation? After the 1,000 years, Satan is released, it says, for a short while. He gathers whoever will follow him, including Gog and Magog, and they go after Jerusalem again. The account is much shorter than most. It says fire comes down from heaven, and that's it. And then we go into eternity. Because God is like, okay, here we go. Boom. All right, let's go on. Next topic. So who is Gog? Who's Magog? Well, interesting, the Septuagint version. Anybody know what the Septuagint is? Anybody care what the Septuagint is? How many of you don't know what a Septuagint is and never want to know? In 300 BC, under Alexander the Great and his generals, they took all of the literature that they had under their control in the empire and commanded that it be written and translated into Greek, including the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew Bible. And so they took 70 scholars, Hebrew scholars, who also spoke Greek, and they translated the Hebrew into Greek 300 years before Christ. They call it the Septuagint, it just means 70. So the 70 did this translation. Why is that important? Because most of your quotes from the New Testament are from the Septuagint. So Jesus and the apostles thought the Septuagint was pretty good. But in the Septuagint, because Greek is much more precise, it talks about this passage of Gog, and there's also one in Hosea, and it says Gog is the leader of these demon locusts that come on the scene in Joel. Their leader is Gog. And so we know from that that Gog is not a human being. God is a demonic leader. More about that later. Keep that in the back of your mind. Okay. So these nations that will come against Israel the second time, they come for a different purpose. They're not coming to drive Israel off, even though that's part of their goal. What they're coming for is for spoil. They want something. They want some goods. They want some kind of stuff. The first ones just want to wipe them out as a nation and get the land. These want to wipe them out and take from them what they have. And the reason we know it's different is because Ezekiel 38 includes Turkey, includes Russia, includes some of what we would call the steppe nations, parts of Egypt, and the Sudan and Libya. It never mentions any of these. Why? Because they're not there. They've already been cleaned up. And so these are way off regional and much bigger. And according to Ezekiel 38, 39, under the leadership of Russia, and oh, by the way, Iran, it's Persia, part of that. So under the leadership of Russia, they will come down in such numbers. We're talking about huge armies. They're not taking any chances. They saw what Israel did to the neighbors. They're not going to lose. And they're going to come down in such large numbers that they will be an overwhelming, impossible to defeat force. And what's really exciting about this is that God is the one that's dragging them down. God's the one that's putting, it says, hooks in the jaws and saying, yeah, come on down. Y'all come down now here. And he entices them. Why? Because God is going to do something. For the first time in thousands of years, God is going to stand up. He is going to fight for Israel. And everybody on earth is going to know it's God. He says that the world will know that there's a God in Israel. And it's going to be something. According to Ezekiel 39, 5/6 of the armies will be destroyed. 5/6. I don't know what that is as a percentage, you math guys. Approximately, okay. 83.55%. Okay, that's most of them, all right? They're getting wiped out. And we think it's from that many other things will take place, including a treaty saying, okay, time out, we're not going to attack Israel anymore. In fact, obviously, God is there and he stood up and something's going on. So why don't we make a deal with them? We'll make a treaty. Somebody who's in power is going to stand up and force the treaty. We're going to make sure that they live in safety. And by the way, you guys go ahead and build your temple. After all, we just got our clock really cleaned, and you might as well have a temple because apparently something's going on. Why would they go after Israel for gain? You know, Israel doesn't have any oil that we know of. They've talked about the riches of the Dead Sea. You know, there's some down there, the minerals and things, but is that enough for all these to come against them? Maybe. I'll tell you what I think it could be. Just recently, Israel found the world's second largest deposit of natural gas off of their shore. They are tapping into it now. They are bringing it on shore. They are going to sell it. Who are they going to sell it to? Their biggest market. You know who that is? Europe. Western Europe. Western Europe has been held hostage for natural gas by guess who? Russia's number one export is natural gas to Europe. Now, I don't want this to sound like an ethnic joke, because it's not, because it happens to be true, but it's also funny. The Jews know how to sell stuff. They are very good at it. They learned it in Babylon. And because they are, I mean, listen, the Jews are special people. Of all of the Nobel laureates that have been given prizes over the 100 plus years of the prize, the vast majority as a percentage have been to Jews. They're brilliant. God has just blessed them. And so they've got all this natural gas. And they're mining this stuff. And they're going to go to Europe and say, we can get it for you wholesale. Have we got a deal for you? You want natural gas? We got natural gas. What do you think that will do to Russia? Half of the export money that Russia makes is from natural gas, most of that to Western Europe. If the Jews come along and say, we've got a better deal, we can undercut that price by 30%, Russia starts losing that. It becomes one, I think, of the hooks that God is putting in their jaws. The rest of it happens to be satanic hatred and a desire by Satan to take them out. And so that combined together will bring these nations against Israel. Here's the last thing that I'll say on this. All of these people that are in the Psalm 83 attack, all Muslim people, all of them. All of the nations described in Ezekiel 38 that attack Israel, all Muslim nations. Why is that important? There were no Muslims in 600 BC. God is calling out these people literally 2,600 years in advance, telling you that they would be coming. And the reason that they're coming is for gain, but they're also coming because they have a common hatred for Israel, which is religious and it's satanic. And so that brings us to where Israel now is today or on the near horizon. So now that we only have 20 minutes, let's talk and start talking about the nations. We've taken Israel through their issues. All I want you to remember is they've gone through all this. God has brought them to this time in history. Their return in 1948 is no small thing. It is a huge, huge signpost on the way to prophecy. God is trying to say, pay attention. They're in the land exactly as I promised. It's happening to them exactly as I promised. They are growing exactly as I promised. This is the second return. They will not be taken out again. It's their land. I gave it to them. Now, let's talk about the nations. The nations are on a collision course, and the nations, that is, the Gentile nations, will also converge at this same place. Okay. So let's go back. We're going to wind the clock back and start back again a few years back. And let me just give you some rules here. When we're dealing with the Bible, we're dealing with the nations. Understand that God is always dealing with Gentile nations through the lens of Israel. Okay? It always has something to do with Israel because Israel is the focus of what God is doing. And so the nations, he deals with in relationship to Israel. And so when we start talking about these empires, these are worldwide empires, or these are world ruling types of empires, but it doesn't include everybody. I know somebody says, well, what about the Aztecs? Didn't God know about the Aztecs? Well, yeah. Okay, what about China? Yeah, he knew about them too. What about the English? No, I didn't care anything about the English. But what about those people? Well, they weren't on the horizon because they weren't those who were affecting and ruling over the people of Israel. Those are the ones that God is dealing with, and then he will deal from that. He does go off, and he does deal with the entire population of the earth. There are places people say, was the U.S. in prophecy? Yeah, I think they are. Is it a good place? No, I don't think it is. But I don't think we'll be here. All these nations are covered, but the ones he focuses on happen to be those that affect Israel, and he will do this through the lens of Israel. How does that mean? The relevance of what he's doing has to do with Israel. Even the geographic location. When God says the nation to the uttermost north, it's the uttermost north of Israel. If it's west, it's west of Israel. If it's south, it's south of Israel. Israel becomes the center geographically of the things that he talks about. And so when we see something like Ezekiel 38 says, this army from the uttermost part of the north, well, you just look at Israel, you take your compass, or you look at a map, you go directly north, and you're going to hit Russia. You're also going to hit Turkey. That's the king of the north that's going to be coming down. So all of these things are relative to Israel. A couple of interesting facts. This is a study, and we'll post this. I don't have copies, but I'll put it up for you. This is called The Center of the Earth. This is by Henry Morris, PhD. Those of you who know the evidence or the Creation Research Institute, this is Henry Morris was the founder of that, a great Christian man and a great scholar. And basically what they did is they went through, and he's talking about a study that they did where they literally took the entire land mass of the earth, and they had a bunch of different criteria that they used scientifically, and they broke it into pieces and sections and based on latitude and longitude. And they measured in land masses. They tried to find the place where it's pretty much equidistant to any place on earth from a central point to try and find the center of the land masses of the earth. And before I get to the punchline, you know probably where they're going to go here. But the thing about this was that they weren't skewing the data, because it could have been anywhere based on how they did it. In fact, they found the place that was the farthest from any place on earth. If you want to be someplace that's farthest from every place on earth, go to southern New Zealand, because that's farther away from anything. What they found was that there's there's four different places that were pretty much the same. One was in Turkey. The other was the mountain of Ararat. The other was Babylon and Jerusalem. And they form almost a perfect square. And so this becomes an area which is basically the center. It just so happens that 95%, 99% of everything that the Bible talks about is within that square. And everything that deals with that has to do with this square. Now, God himself says that Jerusalem is the apple of his eye, and the people of Israel the apple of his eye. And so, because of the way this is configured, you could use these, but of course, we're going to look at Jerusalem just for the fun of it, because we think that's what God meant. Yes, sir?
Is that now?
That's absolutely right now. Yep. No. It's the center of the land masses of the earth. If from here, you can measure any place on the land masses of earth, and this becomes the point where it all converges. It's in here. I've got a math teacher here. I'll give it to him. He'll take a look at it. But PhD Henry Morris is pretty good, and I've read through this. It's very interesting. They've got lots of criteria, and they had to use a supercomputer, because this is no easy thing to calculate. And you have to have spherical trigonometry because of the curvature of the earth, calculus. You got to do a lot of stuff, things that we don't understand. I'm only putting this out because it's interesting. And it makes a point. God only deals with the things that have to do with Israel. That's his lens, and so he talks about it. I'm just showing you some empirical data that says, well, yeah, this is the area he's dealing with. Even physically, it seems to be that center place of the earth. What's interesting is that it's Ararat that Noah sent everybody out from. Babylon is when the Jews were taken, and this place in Turkey is near the center of where the church in Antioch was born, and it was the center of the church outside of Jerusalem. So, interesting thought. The other thing that's just interesting, and this is a general rule, there are some exceptions, but they're obscure. All of the languages that are east of Jerusalem, They write from the right to the left. All of the languages that are west of Jerusalem, they write from the left to the right. All of the languages point here. Oh, I look it up. Okay. Pastor Jeff says, show me! Okay. Look it up. It's just interesting. We do know that God deals with Israel through the languages and the peoples through the lens of Israel. And then finally, judgment. Judgment is given to the nations based on their treatment of Israel. Remember what God promised Abraham. I will bless those that, I will curse those that. Judgment God metes out based on how they treat Israel. And you think, well, that's an Old Testament thing. No, it's a New Testament thing too. There will come a time after the tribulation period, Jesus says, I will gather all the nations of the earth together, and he will separate them like sheep and goats. And he will say to those on one side, he'll say, come into this kingdom. This is that thousand-year kingdom. Come into this kingdom that God has prepared for those that love him. And they'll say, why are we worthy to do that? He'll say, because when I was hungry, you fed me. And he goes on through the list. They say, well, when did we do that? When you did it to these, the least, says in Matthew, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he goes to the other ones and says, you didn't feed me, you didn't take care of me, you didn't honor me, and so you get to go bye-bye. Why? Because of what you did to my brethren. So that judgment of the nations stands even to the time that Christ sets up his kingdom. All right. Now, if you will, turn to the book of Revelation. This is probably where we'll stop tonight. That's okay. It's a good spooky place to stop. Book of Revelation, we're going to go to chapter 17. And this is where I'm going to hopefully tie in some things for you. And then next week it's going to get even spookier, so stay tuned. Chapter 17 has to do with this woman that rides the beast. But it also talks about the kingdoms and the kingdom that will take place during this time. This is during the 70th week of Daniel. This is during that last seven-year period. This is during the time of the Antichrist, when Satan is running all the show. The beast that this woman is riding on, the angel will explain, is the kings and the physical kingdom. The woman, it seems, is a religious system. We'll talk more about that about November. When we get into the book of Revelation, we'll get to this, and we will spend some time on it because there's a great, great debate, and it's a good one that's going on right now as to who this woman is and what Babylon the Great, the mystery, is all about. And that's a great, it's a fun one. It's very relevant today because there are good scholars who are beginning to realize that maybe it's Mecca and not Rome. Mecca meets all of the criteria much better than Rome does. And if Mecca is the woman that rides the beast, then look out. Okay. So, but the angel says this. This is what I'm going to get to. Verse 7. The angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you of the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, those whose names are not written in the book of life and from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. That's clear, right? Okay. Verse 9. It gets worse. Here's the mind that has wisdom. In other words, he's saying, you think you're smart? Then figure this out. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. And the beast that was and is not, he himself is also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going into perdition. Enough said. Okay. So, any questions? It's not that hard. Okay, not that hard. Okay, it's actually in your notes if you cheat and look. There are seven, nominally eight, seven kingdoms that have dealt with and deal directly with Israel. Remember, God is speaking through the lens of Israel. Who are these kingdoms that have dealt with or have some influence on Israel? First one, they came down as a family and they stayed 430 years in Egypt. Egypt is one. Second, the other nation that came, Nineveh, is the Assyrians. Third, Babylonians. This is Nebuchadnezzar. Fourth, Medo-Persia. This is Cyrus and all that stuff. Five, Greece. Six, Rome. Seven, this is Rome reconstituted. This is what we'll see in particular Revelation. This is Rome, we'll call it Rome 2. This is the feet of clay and iron. And eight is Antichrist. Okay, so let's read this again, and maybe it'll make some sense. Again, my purpose here is to show, not only there, but also when we get to Daniel, that God is laying out these kingdoms in advance, just like he did Daniel for Israel. He's laying it out in advance so that we see this progression of nations. When we get to Daniel next week, you'll see it much more clearly because God just completely lays it out. But this is kind of a summary by the angel to John so he can figure out who this person is that is the eighth. Okay. All right, here's what it says again. Here's wisdom. There are seven heads are on seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, in this case, mountains speak of kingdoms. Really? Yes. Remember, well, you'll see it next week. In Daniel, it talks about this stone which is cut without hands, and it comes down and it smacks this image of a man, grinds it to powder, and then it says it grows into a great mountain. And Daniel interprets that as the mountain being the kingdom of God on earth. Mountains in Scripture and prophecy in particular often represent kingdoms, okay? So, there are also seven kings, the kings of these kingdoms. Five have fallen. This is the time of John, by the way. When is he writing? 90 AD. One, two, three, four, five. Have five fallen? Yep. They're done. They're finished. Five have fallen. One is, the time of John, what was the kingdom? Okay, one is. And the other has not yet come. That's this one. Has this ten-toed kingdom come yet? Not yet. It's on the very near horizon. We'll talk about that again next week. And when it comes, it must continue a short time. That means that this confederation is going to be a very short kingdom. These ten toes, these ten kings, these ten rulers, whatever they are going to only be around for a short time because we'll find out in the book of Revelation that the Antichrist will come along. He'll displace three of these. He will take over this, and that kingdom of seven plus him will become his ruling kingdom. And the beast that was and is not is himself the eighth and is going into perdition. It says he is of the seven. That is, he existed somewhere in here. And here's the spooky part. We're going to find out next week that the kingdoms of this world are run by Satan. God is in charge, don't get me wrong, but he has allowed Satan to run the kingdoms of this world. I've given you lots of scriptures to look at. Jesus himself said that the prince of this world is coming. And he has nothing in me. He talks about judgment. Judgment is coming to the prince of this world. Satan took Jesus to a high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of what? The world, the earth, in a moment of time and says, I will give all these to you if you bow down and worship me. And Jesus didn't say, idiot, they're not yours. He said, get behind me. Worship God and him only. Shalt thou serve. They are Satan's to give. We'll talk about that in some detail next week. So he runs the kingdoms of this world. That is why in Revelation we will sing, the kingdom singular of this world has become the kingdom singular of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And June's going to lead it because it's the Hallelujah Chorus. So when it talks about the Antichrist, He is a possessed man, literally. And this possession comes from a demonic force, person. This demonic force actually was here before. That's why it says that he comes from the bottomless pit, and he is of the seven. And many people believe that Nero was possessed by the same demonic being who goes into judgment for a while, comes back, and gets this guy. Is it possible? Wait till next week. Remember we talked about Gog? Gog is a demon king. We're going to find out next week that not only is Satan in charge of the kingdoms of this world, but he has under princes who are in charge of countries. And those have those who are in charge of cities. And they rule or try to rule his kingdom. That's why Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers and rulers. Those are divisions of authority. Satanic. We're getting into Daniel chapter 10 next week. We're going to get a peek behind the curtain and see what's going on in the unseen. It's going to be fun. It's going to be mind blower. All right. Here's the thing to remember. God's in charge. And everything is going according to his plan. You can't beat him. You can't outrun him. You can't outsmart him. You can't outmaneuver him. God will have his way. And he has a plan for us. And what Paul says through the Holy Spirit is we are more than conquerors. We are not victims. We are more than conquerors. It's the reason the church must be gone. Because Satan cannot have free will as long as you're here. Because the Holy Spirit in you is enough to slow him down and beat him. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are privileged, Father, to be your people, your church. You've given to us great privilege, Father, and great responsibilities. And we thank you, Lord, that you are not leaving us alone, but you stay with us. You empower us. You energize us. You teach us. You guide us. You give us instruction. You help us to do the things that you call us to do. You even give us the desire to do it. So, Father, we pray tonight, as our sister Linda was saying, Father, give us the desire to do your will, to speak your word, and to share your goodness. Father, the time is short, and we want to take as many people as we can with us. Help us, Lord, to be the church in these last days, that we can walk into that great cloud of witnesses, thankful that you used us, and glad, Father, that you were able to accomplish your will in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a great week.